Amen. We're going to look at Luke chapter 10 tonight. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25, we're going to look at that masterpiece of Jesus, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Begins in verse 25. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this time that you've given us. And now we come before your word and we submit ourselves before your word. Lord, I pray that you would encourage, that you would comfort, that you would challenge, convict, equip, grow us. Speak to us and awake our souls, Lord. Bless this time, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I like to look at this parable the way I would admire a great sculpture like Michelangelo's David. You know, with the sculpture, you can walk around it. It's 3D. So you can look at it from different angles and appreciate the beauty from different perspectives. That's kind of what you can do with this parable. There's a straightforward reading to it, and there's a meaning to it. That's very straightforward, but then you can step back and sort of walk around it and get other perspectives and other important truths. So that's what we're going to do tonight with this parable. Read through it, then look at these different angles. Look at verse 25, the context. It says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him," Jesus, "saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "Well, what's written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" So we have a certain lawyer who has a question for Jesus, and understand that this is a religious lawyer. This man is a total, top-notch expert in the written law of Moses, in all of the Old Testament scriptures, and in all of the rabbinical traditions. This guy is Dr. Judaism, all right? And he has all of those degrees behind his name. Very smart guy. And his question is, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, this was not a sincere question. He's not really interested in what he has to do to inherit eternal life. In his mind, he already has eternal life. He's Dr. Judaism. He's Mr. Spiritual. And it's quite obvious from the text, you read it, that this was a test. He's testing Jesus. He's challenging Jesus publicly. Jesus was no doubt sitting down, teaching a group that were also sitting down. And it says this guy stood up, interrupted his message, and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" He's drawing Jesus into a public, formal rabbinical debate. And he's probably thinking, you know, Jesus, he's real popular with all the common uneducated people, but he's essentially an uneducated carpenter from Nazareth. He's got no rabbinical training like me. He's got no degrees. I'm going to make this guy look bad. I want to expose his ignorance. And so it's this public challenge to this rabbinical debate. And you know what? Jesus goes right along with it. He plays the game. He met that guy on those grounds. Because in verse 26, it says that Jesus said, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" That is exactly how the rabbis spoke when they debated one another. Well, let's talk about the law. And they'd say, well, let's look at this law. Let's look at this portion of the law. And what's your reading of it? What's your take? What's your spin? And that's what Jesus is at. Hey, what's your reading of it? What's your interpretation of the law? What does the law say that you need to do in order to inherit eternal life? Now, this guy's an expert in the law. He doesn't miss a beat, does he? He immediately quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, which is a very famous passage in the Old Testament law of Moses. It's called the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with your heart, your mind, your strength." Every Orthodox Jew, every lawyer, every scribe, every Pharisee recited that from memory. The first thing they did when they woke up every morning, and they recited it the last thing they did before they went to bed. That scripture was also rolled up on a little scroll and placed in their little leather box that they strapped around their head, those things called phylacteries. So he quotes from that. And then he quotes from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, which says, we should love your neighbor as yourself. So his answer is, yep, the law's perfectly clear. If I'm to inherit eternal life, then I need to love God with all my heart, mind, strength, and soul, and I need to love my neighbor as myself. And Jesus in verse 28 says, you answered rightly. In other words, that's my reading too. I agree, doctor. We're on the same page. We have the same interpretation. Now, doctor, you've demonstrated that you intellectually understand what the law has said. Now go do it. Implying that that guy hasn't been doing it, nor could he do it perfectly. And so it was kind of a humiliating thing for this poor lawyer. He wanted to make Jesus look foolish. Jesus sort of made him look foolish. He was made to answer his own question and then kindly told to practice the answer he had just preached. Go do it. Well, he needs to save face. Verse 29 says that he needs to justify himself. And so he says, wait a minute, Jesus. Not so fast. We need to define some terms. What is neighbor? Who's my neighbor? You know how lawyers like to complicate things? Smoke screens. That's what he's doing. Who's my neighbor? Now, you should know that the rabbis and all the experts, they debated that question a lot. They said, well, the law teaches us that we need to love our neighbors. And so they would sit around and, well, who's our neighbor? We're only called to love our neighbor. If somebody isn't our neighbor, then we don't have to love that neighbor. And so they would literally debate among themselves who's their neighbor. And it was the consensus of the rabbis that all Jews were their neighbors. fellow Jews were their neighbors, so you can love the Jews. They also agreed that the Gentiles were not their neighbors. The Gentiles were enemies, so you didn't have to love the Gentiles. And they actually hated the Gentiles. They despised the Gentiles. In fact, they actually taught that if a Jew was given the opportunity to help a Gentile mother deliver a baby into the world, that he should not do it because he would just be delivering a Gentile dog into the world. That's how they felt. It was also the consensus that the Samaritans were not their neighbors. The Samaritans were full-blooded Jews at one time who hundreds of years earlier began intermarrying with pagan nations, and they became what the full-blooded Jews called half-blooded Jews, and they were enemies. The Jews despised the Samaritans. Had nothing to do with this. They wouldn't love the Samaritans. They even prayed prayers like this. Lord, don't remember the Samaritans in the day of resurrection. Imagine praying that. And then they had other groups, you know, tax collectors, enemies, notorious sinners, enemies. So they had become very complex in their understanding of the law and in their definition of who was a neighbor and who wasn't a neighbor. And so this lawyer says, hey, Jesus, who's our neighbor? And that's when Jesus tells this story. Very simple, so that people can understand. Look at verse 30. Then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, departed, leaving him half dead. Now, this is a parable, but this is something that you could probably read in a headline of a newspaper if they had them in those days on any given day, because this was a common thing. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho was extremely dangerous. That road dropped 3,300 feet in 20 miles. It was very, very steep. It would go by cliffs. It would be curvy. Very dangerous. In fact, when we used to go to Israel, like 20 years ago was my first visit to Israel, we drove up what they used to call that old road. They shut it down now because it's way, way too dangerous. It was one of the scariest moments of my life on a bus going up this crazy road. That road in those days was also known as the Bloody Way because it was known for robbers. It was known as a place where robbers would come and ambush people. In fact, the Roman Empire had towers stationed along that road to protect against that. So very dangerous place. And here you have this man, and he's actually extremely reckless, careless. Nobody would do that road alone, especially if you're carrying anything of any value whatsoever. But this guy, he's out on that road. And he's ambushed by a bunch of robbers, and they hammer him. Man, they beat him up bad. They wound him. He's bloody. They rob him of everything. They strip him. There he is. Picture this. Naked, bleeding, and dying on the side of the road. Just a total mess. Verse 31. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now this is a priest. This is top-notch religious leadership. Now, you read throughout this parable that everybody's going down that road. It's very important. That means they were leaving Jerusalem and they were going down to Jericho. Now, the priests, they would serve 2 months out of the year in Jerusalem in the temple. When they were not serving in the temple in Jerusalem, they could go back home or they could go wherever they want. This guy is going down to Jericho. That means his priestly duty is over for the month. He's off. He's an off-duty priest. And he's wanting to get home. Or perhaps he's wanting to go on vacation. Whatever the case, he sees this dying man and walks right on by. Verse 32, likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. Now, a Levite, also a spiritual leader of Israel, not all Levites could serve as priests. Most of the Levites were assistants to the priests. They also served in cycles, different months, so he's just gotten off his religious duty, and he's on the way home or wherever he might be going. And the Greek language is interesting here. It says that he took a much closer look than the priest. So he saw this guy, and then he went over and investigated a little bit, took a good look, then backed up and went right on by. This is the clergy. These are the religious leaders. These are the guys that are supposed to care about people. Went right by. They probably had good excuses. I mean, sometimes we all come up with really good excuses not to get involved in messy situations in life. Charles Spurgeon said, "I never knew a man refuse to help the poor who failed to give at least one admirable excuse." We can come up with all kinds of good excuses. And those guys probably did. But it's pathetic, isn't it? Okay, so it's at this point that the crowd is probably expecting Jesus to now mention a common Jew. The next guy that's going to come down is a common Jew. You have the top of the religious leadership, the priest, and then you have the Levite, that's about middle, and now it's going to be the common Jew. The common Jew is going to come down that road, and the common everyday Jew is going to save the day. Well, Jesus is going to utterly blow them away, shock them. Verse 33, but a certain what? Samaritan. As he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, that man dying on the side of the road, he had compassion. Gang, when he said Samaritan, you would have heard an audible gasp from that crowd. Jesus is going to make a Samaritan the hero of the story. The despised one of the Jewish people. The enemy. Look what the Samaritan does. It's so beautiful. Verse 33, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. He set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, "Take care of them. And whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you." Look at that. Total stranger, probably a Jew that he's helping. I mean, this guy goes the extra mile, doesn't he? He stops, he notices the guy, he goes and he bandages his wounds. He got bloody cleaning the wounds. He pours wine over the wounds, an antiseptic. He anoints the wounds with oil to soothe the man's pain. He picks up the man, puts him on his animal, and walks him to the nearest inn. They get to the inn. He sets him up in the inn. He stays with them that whole day. He stays that first night with him. Think of that, taking care of this guy. And then in the morning, he gives the innkeeper 2 denarii, which is about enough money for 3 weeks worth of food and care. And then he says to the innkeeper, if you spend any more, when I come back, I'll pay for it. In modern day terms, he left his credit card on file and signed and said, take care of him. What an act. What a beautiful display of love and compassion. So then Jesus turns to Dr. Judaism, Mr. Religious Big Shot. And he says in verse 36, "So which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" What's your reading of it? How do you interpret? Now, I love how Jesus makes things so simple. He says there's 3 people in the story: the priest, the Levite, the Samaritan. Who was the neighbor? Verse 37, "And he said, he who showed mercy on him." Notice still the animosity towards the Samaritans. He doesn't even have the heart to say, the Samaritan. What does he say? Oh, the one who showed mercy. Then Jesus said to him, "Yep, I agree with your reading. You got it right. The Samaritan is the neighbor. Go and do likewise." Implying once again that you're nothing like that Samaritan. You need to become like that Samaritan. What a powerful story, isn't it? Okay, that's the read-through. Now let's take a step back and let's look at the story from different perspectives and angles. First, the most straightforward one. This story tells us Christians, us followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, what we're to be like, doesn't it? Are we to be like the priest? Are we to be like the Levite? Are we to be like the lawyer? Absolutely not. We're to be like the Samaritan. What the Samaritan does in this story should be you. You. As a Christian. According to this story, who's our neighbor? Anyone. Your neighbor is that person right in front of you with a need. Regardless of race, regardless of religion, regardless of gender, regardless of social class, whether that person is a friend or a stranger or an enemy. That's your neighbor. Anyone with a need who crosses your path and it is within your power to help that person, that's your neighbor. And we are to be compassionate upon those people in need. And it's to be a compassion that becomes active. In other words, you roll up your sleeves and you get dirty and you help. You take care of people's needs. It's not one of these things where, oh, you have a need, I'll pray for you, brother. It's, oh, you have a need, I'm going to help you through it. You remember that James said in James chapter 2, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? As Christians, we are to show compassion on people in need, and we are to meet needs practically, in tangible ways. When Jesus says that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves, that means we're to love everybody as ourselves. This is what we should be like. Now, how is it that we can love other people as Christians? Because we are recipients of God's love, amen? We've been blessed by Him. He's been compassionate upon us. He's met our needs. And we love Him. And if you love God, if you truly love God, then you're going to love what God loves. And God loves people, so we need to love people. In fact, true proof in the pudding, true evidence of your love for God is whether or not you love other people. We're told in 1 John chapter 4, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. See, your love for God is invisible, but your love for God becomes visible when you love other people. Intangible, practical ways. Gang, we're to be like that Samaritan, aren't we? And really, I think the Christian life is as simple as that. As Christians, we are to love God because He first loved us. And out of His love for us and our love for Him, we love other people. And we do it practically. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 22 when, again, another lawyer comes to Jesus and says, hey, what's the greatest commandment in the law? Do you remember that exchange? And do you remember how Jesus responds? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, the Shema. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, Leviticus 19, verse 18. And then he adds this, on those two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The idea being, if Christians woke up every morning and said, today I'm going to love God with all of my heart and love people, you'd keep the law. Simple as that. Very powerful, powerful story. And that straightforward meaning, man, and it's a challenge to us. Brother and sister in Christ, we cannot be the people that look away from the needs of other people. We can't be pathetic like the priest and the Levite in that story. We need to be loving other people in very practical ways. Okay, that's one straightforward perspective. Now I want to take another look at this story from another angle. I believe this story reveals the absolute impotence and irrelevance of man-made religion to meeting needs of people. Look at the religious people in this story. The big shots. The priests, the Levites, the lawyer. They don't even lift a finger to help that guy. The priest didn't lift a finger, the Levite, and certainly Dr. Judaism wouldn't have either. For those guys, religion had become this thing that was a position of power and authority and prestige and social status and legalism and ritual and piety. They weren't interested in being compassionate upon people. Their religion wasn't helping them, and their religion wasn't helping other people either. I'll tell you right now, religion can be the most deceptive thing on planet Earth, because there are a lot of religious people who feel real smug in their religion, very prideful in their religion, thinking I'm fine with God. And religion doesn't make you right with God. And religion doesn't change you from the inside out. And there are a lot of people out there in this world who are literally being pummeled by the devil and the things of this world. Lives are being destroyed. And they won't be helped with religion. Religion doesn't help people. Man-made religion doesn't work. You know who does help people? You know who does meet needs? Who? Jesus. It is the life-changing encounter with Jesus Christ, the relationship with Jesus Christ that meets needs. Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting, by this time in the public ministry of Jesus, the religious leaders hate Jesus. I mean, they're trying to trap him like this guy's trying to do here. By this time, they're insulting Jesus. By this time, they've accused Jesus of doing miracles in the power of Satan. And by this time, according to John chapter 8, they've insulted Jesus by calling him a Samaritan. In John chapter 8, they say, "Do we not rightly say that you're a Samaritan and have a demon?" It was a racial slur. You're a Samaritan. And I think this might be pushback for that. I think Jesus might be saying, "Yeah, I am a Samaritan, like the Samaritan in this story. You're the guys that turn your face against needs. I'm the guy who goes and meets needs. I'm the guy who heals wounds, who puts bandages on wounds, who pours out wine and oil, who pays for the whole cost." I will tell you this, man. I might be a pastor of a church, and when people find out I'm a pastor of a church, they think, "Oh, you're Mr. Religious." I'm not religious. I hate being told, "You're religious." Christianity is not a religion to me. I don't want religion. especially religion like these guys. For me, the Christian faith is about a life-changing encounter and relationship with Jesus Christ. When I met Jesus, he met my needs. He saved me. So I don't go preach religion. I want to tell people about Jesus so they can meet him, because he meets needs. I love that take. Take a look at this story. Look what religion does. Basically, it ignores people. But look what the Samaritan does. And Jesus is the Samaritan in that story. He meets needs. He helps people. He saves people. Okay, I want to put on one more hat now. I want to go around this story and look at it from another angle. And this time I want you to put your evangelistic hat on. We are all called to be witnesses of Jesus Christ, to share the gospel with people. And we learned a very important strategy here about sharing truth with people. I want you to notice how Jesus handled that lawyer. Okay, this lawyer is prideful. He's arrogant. He's smug. He thinks he's all right with God, right? He views his relationship with God on a works basis. You see that by his question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he thinks he's done plenty. He thinks he's just great. He's better than everyone else. Have you ever met somebody like that when you're trying to share the gospel? Hey, I'm fine. I'm religious. I'm much better than other people. How do you work with a person like that? Well, what did Jesus do? He brought that guy face to face with the law, didn't he? He said, what does the law say? And this guy goes in and he says, well, it says that I need to love God with all my heart, all my mind, all my strength, everything that I am. And I need to love my neighbor as myself. And the Lord says, yep, that's right. And you don't do that. You haven't done it. You're the priest in the story. You're the Levite in the story. Basically, making that self-righteous, arrogant, smug guy face the fact that he's actually a failure. And you know how you do that? You bring them to the law. You bring them to the law. Because the law is like a mirror. It reveals the perfect standards of God. And when sinners look into it, they go, whoa, I'm a lawbreaker. Jesus did the same thing with that rich young ruler. You remember the rich young ruler that said, hey, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus says to him, well, you got to keep the law. And he says, well, I've been doing that since I was a kid, all of it. And what did Jesus say to him? Go sell everything you own and then come and follow me. And the scripture says that he walked away very sad. Why? Because he was rich and he wasn't going to do that. And so there was a portion of the law, like thou shalt not covet, that he was guilty of committing. And again, he brought the law to that guy. And when you look in the law, you see what's lacking. It's a very important strategy. The book of Romans says that by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. He goes on to say, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law has said, you shall not covet. In the book of Galatians, it says, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. How does the law serve as a tutor? How does it ultimately bring someone to Christ? Well, it serves as a tutor because it proves that you're a sinner. You look at the standard of God's word, you look at the law and all the commands that we're supposed to keep, and you discover there's no way you could keep them. You've broken them. You say, well, I haven't broken all of them. Well, you break one of them, you've broken all of them. James says very clearly, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. You can think of the law as a chain. And if you break one link, one little command, you've broken the whole chain. You're a lawbreaker. You're a sinner before God. And so those that are very smug and arrogant in who they think they are, they need to be confronted with the truth of the law. They need to be shown that they're not perfect, that they are sinful. And by the way, the law demands perfection. Did you know that? Perfection. You can't mess up once. God is perfect. He's without sin. No sin is tolerated in his sight. And people need to know, you're not going to heaven unless you're perfect. But I'm better than that. Yeah, but you're not perfect. People need to be told that. And it'll shake them up. I remember several years ago, Kim and I went to a bed and breakfast. It was our second anniversary. You remember this in Las Cruces? And we got up and we had breakfast. And, you know, we're wanting to have breakfast by ourselves. And the owner comes and sits with us. And he's going on and on and on and talking, finds out I'm a pastor trying to plant a church. We start talking religion. And he's this talky. And he's Mr. Religion. He's Dr. J. He's Dr. Judaism. Just like, he thinks he knows everything. He thinks he's, and finally we get to this point and I said, buddy, you're not going to heaven unless you're perfect. The Bible says that you have to be perfect. And I kid you not, I've never seen eyes do this. It was like his pupils went. It was like a cartoon. You know those cartoons? It was like something, and he just shut up. He stopped talking. It was like it. I have to be perfect? Yeah, you have to be perfect. And then he was quiet, and I said, you know, none of us are perfect. And then I told him about what Jesus does for imperfect people. See, you got to hit people with the law and it breaks the heart. And then the gospel comes along and fills up that broken heart. It's been said, with the law, Jesus breaks the hard hearts of the arrogant. And then with the gospel, he heals the broken heart. Strategy. Gang, when you're out sharing your faith, when you're out sharing the gospel with people, you're going to find all kinds of people who are already broken, man, and they're hurting. Failed marriages, you know, addictions, all of these people that are hurting. And there are so many people, they're just broken and they're just ready to meet Jesus. They're ready to hear the gospel. But then there's other people in your life that are very prideful and arrogant, and you need to hit them with the law. What does the law say? Jesus said he can't help people until people realize they're sick. And part of our jobs as evangelists and witnesses is making sure people know that they're sick. Not in a condescending way. In a loving, tactful way. When I share people that, you know, you got to be perfect, I let them know I'm not perfect. Bible says we're all sinners, right? But you got to bring them to that point. Okay, one more angle. One more look at this story. I think it's a beautiful picture of salvation, don't you? It's a beautiful picture of salvation. Here's that guy. He's a little reckless. He's on the wild side. He's out there by himself. He gets hit with the robbers, beaten, left for dead, stripped. That's how many of us are. We're reckless. We're born into this world as sinners. We're out there doing reckless things, and we get literally beat up by the devil, by this world. We're taken out. We're at the side of the road bleeding to death. What a picture. That's a picture of the human race apart from Christ. But when salvation comes, along comes Jesus. He notices us. He finds us. He pays the full cost for our healing and our salvation. And what cost does he pay? His blood, his body, his sacrifice at the cross. Pays the price. He finds us. He washes away all of our sin by his blood. The wine's poured out. Our sins are forgiven. He clothes us in righteousness. He heals our wounds. He gives us oil. You know what oil in the scripture symbolizes? The Holy Spirit. So he saves you as you're lying dead, and he brings you to health, and then he gives you his Holy Spirit, and he changes you from the inside out so that you can become compassionate and loving like him. He completely transforms you. It's been said, let it never be forgotten that what the law demands of us, the gospel actually produces in us. You will live a much better life as a Christian in the power of the Holy Spirit than you could ever live trying to keep a law. He transforms us. He heals us. Beautiful picture of conversion. Jesus can do that. Has he done that in your life yet? Many things to think about here. What has the Holy Spirit spoken to you? Christian? Have you been noticing needy people? Are there needy people in your life that you're overlooking? Are there people that you need to go help and love in practical ways in the love of Jesus Christ? That's an important lesson. We need to be like that, don't we? Maybe you're out there sharing your faith. Maybe there's a guy that you need to use the law on. Important. Maybe you need to do that. Maybe you're here tonight and you're Mr. Religion. You're just fine and dandy. Religion won't save you. Only Jesus will save you. In fact, religion will fail you. I would invite you to open your heart and meet the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. Let him come into your life. Let him heal you, touch you, cleanse you, save you, transform you. Would you bow your heads with me and close your eyes? Oh, Father, in these last few quiet moments together, I ask, Lord, that you would speak to each one of our hearts individually. I ask, Lord, that we would humble ourselves before you. We acknowledge that you are the master, we are the servants. Lord, you do call us to the life of compassion and love in practical ways, and I pray that we would be on notice, we would be on the lookout for people in our lives that we can love and show compassion to in your name. I pray that we would not be those that walk away. And Lord, I pray that as we meet practical needs, that we'd also always be on the lookout to share the life-changing news of your gospel with them. People are so ready to hear, so many people. I pray that we would just get out there in those harvest fields and speak up. Encourage us, Lord. And then, Father, I want to pray for anyone here tonight who has never received you. If you have never received Christ, if you've never asked him to be your Lord and Savior, if you've been depending upon your own good works or some religion that you've been a part of, oh man, you're missing out. Open your heart to Jesus. He died on the cross for your sins. He rose again, and he is alive, and I believe he's here in our midst. He will hear your prayer, and he will enter your heart if you invite him, and he will wash away your sins, change your life. If you've never done that, right now, I want to lead you in a prayer of invitation. You just simply ask him, Lord Jesus, save me, save me. Thank you for paying the price for my sins, for dying on the cross for my sins. I open my heart to you now. Come into my life. Save me and change me and help me to live for you all the days of this life. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The Lord help us all to be compassionate, right? Like the Samaritan. Let's stand.